Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit HaDashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We continue our profitable study called The Great Doctrines of the Bible, and we have looked at the biblical doctrines concerning the Scriptures themselves in the past few weeks and several months, and now we are focusing our attention on the doctrine of God. The Bible does proclaim and reveal the one true God, and it defines who He is by revealing to us the attributes of God that show who He is and what He does. And we've been looking at the attributes of God that are shared to some extent with man. These are called the relative or communicable attributes. Remember, we've already looked at the incommunicable attributes of the God of the Bible, attributes that belong to Him alone and to no other. And now we have been looking at the attributes of God that He shares with man. And man derives these communicable attributes from God. They are not self-generated. We were looking at the fact last time that God is holy and He makes man holy. So holiness is shared between the preeminent Holy One God and the holiness that He gives to His creatures. So reviewing what we said last time, the Bible proclaims and reveals God is holy through and through, throughout the Old and New Testaments. Exodus 15:11, Leviticus 11:44 and 45, Psalm 5:4, Psalm 119, I'm sorry, Psalm 111, verse 9, Isaiah 6:3, Jeremiah 23:9. In the New Testament, the holiness of God is also loudly and repeatedly proclaimed in such sample passages like Luke 1:49, James 1:13, 1 Peter 1:15, Revelation 4:8, 15:3, and verse 4 of Revelation 15. Last time we defined holiness in several ways. God's holiness is manifested in several ways. We said that His holiness is transcendent. We said His holiness was intrinsic or inherent. God's holiness is efficient. And moving on from there, the holiness of God means that He possesses absolute moral purity. God is absolute moral purity, whereby He can neither sin, approve of sin, tolerate sin, and favor sin. The root meaning of holy, kodesh, in Hebrew, hagios in Greek, the root meaning for that word means set apart, or one who is separated. In what sense then is God set apart or separated? Well, He is separated from man in space. He is in heaven and is not contained or confined by time or space. Man is on the earth under the ravages of time. God is separated from man also in nature and character. He is perfect. Man is imperfect. God is divine. Man is human. God is morally perfect. Man is sinful. Holiness is an attribute that separates God and makes Him distinct from all other of His creatures. Holiness is not merely the attribute of God. It denotes God's very nature. All the attributes of God stand on the foundational attribute of His holiness. Whenever God reveals himself, it will be in a holy way. God also is known. His holiness is known for the acts that he performs, so that all the world will see that it is distinctly God and God alone who has done this. We certainly learn that with the regathering of Israel and when God destroys the enemies who will be involved in the future invasion of Israel, made up of the armies of Gog and Magog. Both cases, God will act and has acted and will act because he's regathering Israel. And he will be set apart as holy. God is acknowledged as the Holy One of Israel. And remember, it was the seraphim around his throne. They could not even behold God in the fullness of his holiness. One of their wings was over their eyes when they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," in Isaiah 6:3. When we obey God, when we honor him, when we fear him, we are sanctifying him and proclaiming that he is holy. Conversely, when we disobey God, we dishonor him and we profane his holy name, Matthew 6:9. Only the God of the Bible possesses perfect and absolute holiness. Now, in the scriptures we read about people who are holy, places that are holy, objects that are holy. That's not to say that they collectively possess some inherent holiness. No, they are holy only insofar as they are used for the service of God. We read throughout Scripture, particularly in Leviticus and parts of Exodus, that whenever an article or a structure was used for the service of God, it had to be cleansed and consecrated. And those performing in such structures with such instruments, they themselves too had to be holy and set apart. Certainly we see that with the Levitical priesthood. Very detailed measures were carried out in order to ensure that God's holiness was met and the people serving him were also holy. So God is holy first and foremost. A vital truth about God that sadly has gotten lost today in our society. When people think of the holiness of God, typically, whether it be the worldling or the churchgoer lacking a basic understanding of God's holiness, they think in terms of a prudish, bitter curmudgeon, that God goes around in his holiness seeking to condemn, excoriate, and deprive people of the joys of life. That's not the holiness of God. That's a cruel caricature not founded in Scripture. Because when you encounter the holy God, you see the need that you must have your sins forgiven by him. And once that is accomplished, there is a great joy, an indescribable feeling of relief, power, renewal that occurs in time and lasts for all eternity because you are in the presence of life itself. And in him, in his presence, is fullness of joy. There's joy in knowing that a holy God loved you so much that he removed your sins and thus eliminating the basis for your condemnation. By meeting the standards of his perfect holiness when he laid the penalty of your sins upon his own Son, who was God in the flesh. There's great joy that comes with encountering God's holiness in that fashion in the gospel. So this whole idea that the holiness of God is a dreadful thing that deprives man of his living to the full in his existence is utter nonsense. It is a dreadful thing for the unrepentant sinner who refuses to be reconnected to the life source and walks in spiritual death. That is a dreadful thing. God's holiness, then, is an attribute that reveals Him to be who He is by nature, morally pure. God's holiness also works with His righteousness. Another main attribute of the God of the Bible revealed in the Scriptures. God is righteous. He is right in all that He says and does because His character is right. Righteousness and justice are synonymous terms. Some Bible teachers and theologians believe that righteousness and holiness go hand in hand. Righteousness is holiness in action against sin. The holiness of God demands that we are to be righteous. And if we fail to be righteous, then the same holiness of God demands that sin be judged and the sinner punished. Such punishment is the righteousness and justice of God in action. We see it on a very, very small and flawed scale with our justice systems, which unfortunately today oftentimes are anything but just. But theoretically speaking, we would not tolerate, most people would not tolerate, the righteous requirement of punishment meted out in our courts to be suspended by those who commit heinous crimes. We would not like it if the serial killer was arbitrarily set free because the righteous demands for his punishment required by the law are not observed. We would understandably be upset at such a travesty of justice. So, how much more? God, who is righteous, must punish sin that is unatoned for by the sinner who refuses to repent. I elaborate on in such detail because, again, the holiness and righteousness of God is frowned upon by those in the world who think such attributes are stifling, unfair even, if you can believe it, and restrictive, narrow-minded, backwards. Well, use the analogy of the human justice system, and if they failed in righteously punishing crimes, then I think the person will readily see that the righteousness of God is needed to punish sin when God's law is broken. Righteousness is a holy God acting in a just and upright manner towards His creatures. Kevin J. Connor, in his book, The Foundations of Christian Doctrine, says, and that is true. God deals justly and rightly with His creatures. This justice is seen both in punishment and pardon. Punishment on the sinner who refuses to receive God's forgiveness by laying hold of His righteous substitutionary substitute in the person of Jesus. Yeshua took the place of the sinner before God and endured all the punishments due the sinner upon Himself so that the sinner could go free in this redemptive exchange. So punishment is meted on to the sinner who refuses this. However, pardon, in His righteousness, God pardons the sinner when the just demands of His law are met through, again, our Savior substitute, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. God not only deals righteously, but He requires righteousness. Just because you are saved by faith through faith alone does not exempt you from walking in righteous obedience with God. That's another important element of the sanctification of the believer after his salvation is ignored today. In the church, there's another false gospel going around that simply states that if you just affirm mentally and verbally you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved. Is that true? Well, yes, faith in Jesus is what saves the person apart from his works to earn that. He cannot earn that by works. However, once a person is saved, that faith, that saving faith, will then evince itself with righteous living. Not perfectionism, but righteous living. Though we are not morally perfect, we should strive to please God in that vein, not as a condition for salvation, but as a result of already being saved. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Jesus said. So true belief, faith alone, in Jesus will produce the consequence of works. Merely saying you believe is not enough for salvation. It's proven by your conduct. And if you are saved, that conduct will be in keeping with the righteous character and requirements of God. And where do we find that? In His Word. God makes us righteous through the imputed righteousness of Jesus the Messiah. His perfect righteousness is given to the sinner, thereby making him righteous. Romans chapters 4 and 5. This is what is the basis for the doctrine of justification. Because God is righteous, He then will only act in what is righteous. Amen? And the righteousness of God is revealed, as Paul says, in the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Romans 1:17. Talking about the righteousness of God. Paul states here, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Righteousness, as you know, is a major theme in the book of Romans. One Bible commentator states that this word appears over 30 times in one form or another. Righteousness is, he says, the state or condition of perfectly conforming to God's perfect law and holy character. And this is usually translated in the book of Romans as justified, justification, and so forth. Though sinful man falls woefully short of the perfect standard of God's righteousness, which is moral perfection. The gospel, however, if we take Paul's statement here to be true, which it is, the gospel, however, shows us, demonstrates to us, that on the basis of trust or faith alone in what God has done through Jesus Christ, the Lord, will impute His righteousness to ungodly sinners. So when we speak of righteousness, our righteousness before God, it is not a righteousness that you and I produce on our own. It is a righteousness that does not belong to us by nature. It is Christ's righteousness, or as Martin Luther said, it is a foreign righteousness, because it is not produced by the fallen nature of man. It must be perfect from beginning to end. And the only kind of righteousness like that is the righteousness of God, which Jesus, since He is God, possesses. And He gives us God's perfect righteousness so that we can stand before God, declared right and justified by our trusting in the righteousness of Jesus the Messiah. That is the gospel. And it certainly is good news. Good news. The righteousness of God revealed through the gospel. Whenever God does something, it will always be righteous. That's why it's foolish to presume that when something bad happens to us in life, a tragedy, something evil, that we should question if God did it. Well, if you know the God of the Bible, you know the answer is no, you would never do something like that. There are other factors to weigh and consider when we experience evil and unrighteousness in this world. It does not come from God because God is righteous. And that gets into the important issue of the problem of evil, which we've talked about before but won't get into here. God is righteous in that He clears the innocent. Innocent meaning they are not punished for something they did not do. And His righteousness is evident with the punishment of the guilty. His righteousness is manifest in both ways. Fortunately, thank God, literally, God, as righteous judge, does not judge as the modern judges do today, based solely on evidence. Yes, evidence will factor in on the day of judgment, when God shall assize every man, woman, and human being that has lived on this earth. His judgment will also be based on motive and intent of the heart. What we've done publicly, what we've done privately, and what motivated us in these things, because He alone can read the heart with a right diagnosis and insight, since He is omniscient. Nor does God judge based upon mere appearance alone, which can fool the gazing eye. Sometimes things are not what they appear. They can be indeed the exact opposite. But with God in His righteous judgment, He will not be fooled by any whitewash appearance that's hiding depravity. No, He will judge by the standard of His righteousness and what He perfectly knows to be the case. The Messiah, we are told in Isaiah 11:3, would follow in this same way. He would not judge, quote, after the sight of His eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of His ears, but judges with righteousness. And God, as I said, is righteous to the repentant, Psalm 51:14, 1 John 1:9, and He chastises and judges those who are disobedient and unrepentant, Isaiah 8:17, and Romans 1:18 through 32. God is righteous in that He alone pardons those who seek His forgiveness and meet the requirements, that would be faith in Jesus Christ. And His righteousness also punishes the disobedient and the unbelieving, those who refuse this pardon. So let it be said that on the day of judgment, when the souls of the unbeliever are judged, castigated, and thrown into hell, it won't be because God has dogmatically and arbitrarily deemed them to be without recourse of pardon or mercy. No. If God wanted to arbitrarily damn man as he stands now, he would not have bothered to send his son. This is a fact that sinners, particularly pseudo-intellectual atheists, will use, it's a straw man argument, to discount the existence of God based upon his sadistic cruelty. Well, the God of the Bible, they will prattle on, hates people and takes delight in tormenting them in a mythical hell that lasts forever. Well, again, it's a straw man argument because God's word is the revelation of his plan to redeem man from going down into the pit. So much so that God was willing to leave his privileged position in heaven. That would be the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, and come to this earth, live as a human being, suffer with and take upon himself the sins, the pains, and all the evils of mankind, to remove the horrible and ultimately punitive reality of it by dying for sinful man in his place. That is the God of the Bible. And in so doing, saving man, sparing him from going to the fires of hell. If a person wants to remain in the state of sin, which is disobedience to God, and does not want to turn, then hell is the logical conclusion and outcome of such an incorrigible state. And when you choose to remain in your sins, not seek the forgiveness of God, then you remain separated from God in perpetuity. And hell is the logical and spiritual outcome of such a fatal and extremely short-sighted choice. Short-sighted, that's an understatement. But nonetheless, God is and remains righteous in all that he does. Amen? Well, before we sign off for today, we need to hear from you folks. Those of you who listen to this broadcast and are blessed by its teachings, we need to hear from you. Radio airtime costs money. And we need your financial help so that we can continue to bring these vital teachings to you about the importance of God's Word. The Jewish context in which it was given in and so forth. We need to hear from you. We need to know you're out there. And you can contact us on the internet at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. Or you can write to us as well, BHM, Berit Hadashah Ministries, and our address is P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75379. We need to hear from you. We need your support if we are to continue on the air. Radio time is not free. And we also want to expand our radio Bible teaching ministry. And I need your help to do that. Please think about supporting us and contacting us. Also, we take the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, back to his people, the Jewish people in Israel. And it is not an inexpensive venture. It costs money. And also, if you could help us with that, we would greatly appreciate it. All donations are tax deductible since we are a nonprofit ministry. So please pray about supporting us. We need the support of the people of God to continue this vital ministry in these last days. Until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.